Should we get started? Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the privilege of worship, for the chance that we have to invite you to be here and invite your Son to be here and your Holy Spirit and your angels to be with us. We plead with you for power to overcome the temptations that are thrown at us by the enemy and to overcome our own unbelief. We believe, Lord. Help thou us with our unbelief. We plead with you also for power to break the bands that Satan has put about us by inherited and cultivated tendencies to sin that each one of us need to fight and battle with. We pray for power in our own behalf, that through this power of the Holy Spirit and Christ, that the enemy will be conquered and destroyed in our life. We ask for this blessing, Lord, today, and we ask that we be strengthened and encouraged as we read and look at your word and meditate upon the things you've given us to prepare us for your second coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, should we turn to Desire of Ages, chapter 11? It's on page 109. It begins there, 109. And before we read that, let's just read through the corresponding Bible texts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're so short. If you turn first with me, first before we begin then, to Matthew chapter 3 in your Bibles. To Matthew chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 13. And these texts correspond to our Spirit of Prophecy reading today, and it concerns the baptism of Jesus Christ. We see the relationship here, we'll study it, between John and Jesus. Really kind of some interesting insights. And, of course, then the baptism of Jesus and the reason for it. I mean, why was he baptized? He was sinless. The reason for it we discuss in this chapter. And we see his chosen people and how uncomprehending they are of the Messiah coming and of the sacrificial system. And it's amazing. It'll tell you the difficulty we have of reaching Laodiceans today. It's amazing as they see the miracles beginning to be wrought as Jesus begins opening his ministry. Miracles not only by Jesus, but by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet, because of the false teaching of the educated aristocracy of their nation, their doctors or rabbis, they're not able to accept the Messiah. They're not even able to accept or understand the meaning of the miracles that are being performed at Christ's baptism. And then we also notice in the life of John and Jesus, who are definitely our examples, we'll discuss that. We notice a characteristic of loneliness in both of their lives and solitude. So we should draw strength from the fact that if we feel it, that we're on the right road, we're on the narrow road, because we cannot follow Christ today in modern Israel without having that same experience. Let's read then. Our study today is, of course, entitled The Baptism. Let's read our text for today. There are three of them, from Matthew and Mark and Luke. Let's read Matthew first, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It says there, quote, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him." And today, when we read through the chapter, we'll see what prompted Jesus to actually go and do this. What caused him to leave the carpenter shop and set about his ministry. And in verse 14 it says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The Greek word here for dove is peristera. It's P-E-R-I-S-T-E-R-A. And it literally translates like a pigeon, like a dove. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now let's turn over to Mark's rendition of the same event. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you're with me there, okay. It says there in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I still hear pages rustling. That's good sound. I like that, so I'll wait a minute. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And let's take a look then at the last time that this event is mentioned in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. The same event from Luke's viewpoint. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says there, quote, "Now when all the people were baptized..." Are you with me? It's Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Noticed in all three instances, when it describes the Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says it was like a dove, bodily shape, like a dove. When we read words like this, is this giving us permission to make an image of the Holy Spirit in the form of an animal, or to make an image of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove? Is this God trying to communicate through his prophets what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven? Is it okay for us to make an image of a temporal dove, of an earthly, corrupt, you might say, dove, an earthly dove, to represent this heavenly dove? Is this what these texts are giving us license to do? I think this chapter right here in Desire of Ages, more than anywhere else in the Spirit of Prophecy, answers those questions really clearly. Let's start reading then in Desire of Ages, on page 109, concerning the baptism of Jesus. It says there, quote, "Tidings of the wilderness prophet and his wonderful announcement spread throughout Galilee." Well, just to give you background here, the chronological order of the different chapters beginning at least in Desire of Ages is not exact as the events occurred. Right now we're in the time when John is beginning his ministry. John is working in his ministry, announcing the coming of the Messiah. And remember, John already knew that the Messiah was born. Remember, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had studied Daniel chapter 9, and they knew that the Messiah's birth was imminent. We have to assume that they knew that their son was the forerunner of Christ. They were told that by the angel. And they were careful in educating him. We would have to be silly to not think that they would have shared with him their understanding of Daniel 9 and the coming of the Messiah.
And then Mary went and saw Elizabeth.
But we also know from Desire of Ages, page 103, you remember, we know that because a Roman ruler sat on the in the palace upon Mount Zion, because of that, we covered this already, that John was aware of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that Christ would appear before a king should cease to reign on David's throne. And then John knew that according to Genesis then 49 and verse 10, that because a Roman ruler sat in the palace as a king, he knew then for sure, because of the word of the Lord, that the Christ was already born. He just wasn't exactly sure at that time where he was. Wouldn't that be amazing to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and realize from reading and studying Scripture that the Messiah was already born? He was there in your nation. Well, now we read then in Desire of Ages, page 109, beginning again, it says, "The tidings of the wilderness prophet," meaning, of course, John the Baptist, "and his wonderful announcement spread throughout Galilee. The message reached the peasants in the remotest hill towns and the fisher folk by the sea, and in these simple, earnest hearts found its truest response." Notice this very next important sentence. "In Nazareth, it was told in the carpenter shop that had been Joseph's, and one," with a capital O, "one, recognized the call. His time had come." Notice what got Jesus to leave the carpenter shop and to seek baptism. It was the preaching of John. Then it goes on and says, "Turning from his daily toil, he bade farewell to his mother and followed in the steps of his countrymen, who were flocking to the Jordan." Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins and closely related by the circumstances of their birth. Yet they had had no direct acquaintance with each other. The life of Jesus had been spent at Nazareth in Galilee, that of John in the wilderness of Judea. Amid widely different surroundings, they had lived in seclusion and had had no communication with each other. Providence had ordered this. No occasion was to be given for the charge that they had conspired together to support each other's claims. John was acquainted with the events that had marked the birth of Jesus. He had heard of the visit to Jerusalem in his boyhood and of what had passed in the school of the rabbis. He knew of his sinless life and believed him to be the Messiah, but of this he had no positive assurance. Isn't it amazing here that these things had come to John's attention? Remember the story of Jesus when he had gone to the rabbis in the tabernacle? We've read from pages 78 to 79. He went there asking them questions as if he were a learner, and the doctors or the rabbis were amazed at his understanding. They turned upon him with questions. They were amazed at his answers. We read on Desire of Ages, page 78. And let me just share again for our memory, what John then was aware of regarding this event where Jesus went to the school and what had passed in the school of the rabbis. I digress again from Desire of Ages, page 80. It says there, quote, "The rabbis knew that Jesus had not been instructed in their schools, yet his understanding of the prophecies far exceeded theirs. In this thoughtful Galilean boy, they discerned great promise. They desired to gain him as a student, that he might become a teacher in Israel. They wanted to have charge of his education, feeling that a mind so original must be brought under their molding." Remember, history's repeating, brothers and sisters. Same things going on today. Trust me. I don't often say that, but same thing is going on today. The same thing in our educational system. If you follow Christ, the doctors of theology today want to mold you. They want to mold you according to their thinking and their teaching. If you're really following Christ, you'll realize that you cannot be molded by them. You cannot be taught by them. It would unfit you for the ministry. You really cannot accept a Master of Divinity degree. You must follow Christ and John's example. They would not be educated by the doctors or the rabbis of their day. It goes on here in Desire of Ages, page 80. The words of Jesus had moved their hearts as they had never before been moved by words from human lips. God was seeking to give light to those leaders in Israel, and he used the only means by which they could be reached. In their pride, they would have scorned to admit that they could receive instruction from anyone. If Jesus had appeared to be trying to teach them, they would have disdained to listen, but they flattered themselves that they were teaching him, or at least testing his knowledge of the Scriptures. Remember, he was only 12 years old. They weren't too much threatened by a 12-year-old. Oftentimes today, new people can come into the Adventist movement and go to the seminary. And the seminary professors aren't too threatened by you. You have an opportunity to do the same thing Jesus did here. It goes on and says, if Jesus had appeared to be trying to teach them, they would have disdained to listen, but they flattered themselves. In other words, they hypnotized themselves, according to Great Controversy 555. They flattered themselves that they were teaching him, or at least testing his knowledge of the Scriptures. The youthful modesty and grace of Jesus disarmed their prejudices. Unconsciously, their minds were open to the Word of God. Notice, unconsciously, their minds were open to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. They could not but see that their expectation in regard to the Messiah was not sustained by prophecy. But they would not renounce the theories that had flattered their ambition. I'll stop there. We've read this before. But notice how Jesus taught the rabbis or the doctors of theology of his day as a youth, 12 years old, when he went into their school in Jerusalem. He came as one who was a learner, and by questions and by assuming the role of a learner, he was able to reach them, and the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. Their minds were actually open to the Word of God. They saw that their viewpoints regarding the Messiah couldn't be sustained by the Word of God. Well, then why didn't they give up their error? Why don't the modern rabbis or doctors of theology today in modern Israel give up their error when the same thing happens to them? It tells us right here why. They would not renounce the theories that flattered their ambition. They had worldly ambition, and they knew perfectly well the price tag that would be attached to following the Messiah. They weren't prepared for that. They put their own worldly interests, their own careers, their ambition ahead of following after Christ. So here we go back then to Desire of Ages, page 109. John was aware of all these things. He was aware of the events that marked the birth of Christ. He had heard of the visit to Jerusalem in Christ's boyhood when he was 12 years old. He knew what happened, what passed in the school of the rabbis. He heard about all that. He knew that Jesus was living a sinless life, and he believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he had no positive assurance that he was. And now we see John preaching and Jesus hearing about it and leaving the carpenter shop and going to seek John. And the two are coming together. And it goes on and it says, the fact that Jesus, on Desire of Ages 109, The fact that Jesus had for so many years remained in obscurity, giving no special evidence of his mission, gave occasion for doubt as to whether he could be the promised one. The Baptist, however, waited in faith, believing that in God's own time all would be made plain. It had been revealed to him that the Messiah would seek baptism at his hands, and that a sign of his divine character should then be given. Thus he would be enabled to present him to the people. When Jesus came to be baptized, John recognized in him a purity of character that he had never before perceived in any man. The very atmosphere of his presence was holy and awe-inspiring. Among the multitudes that had gathered about him at the Jordan, John had heard dark tales of crime and had met souls bowed down with the burden of myriad sins, but never had he come in contact with a human being from whom there breathed an influence so divine. All this was in harmony with what had been revealed to John regarding the Messiah. Yet he shrank from granting the request of Jesus. How could he, a sinner, baptize the sinless one? And why should he who needed no repentance submit to a rite that was a confession of guilt to be washed away? As Jesus asked for baptism, John drew back, exclaiming, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" With firm yet gentle authority, Jesus answered, "Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And John, yielding, let the Savior down into the Jordan, and buried him beneath the water. And straightway, coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Jesus did not receive baptism as a confession of guilt on his own account. He identified himself with sinners, taking the steps that we are to take, and doing the work that we must do. His life of suffering and patient endurance after his baptism was also an example to us. Now there's the reason that Jesus was baptized. Coming up out of the water, Jesus bowed in prayer on the riverbank. A new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering on the conflict of his life, though he was the Prince of Peace. His coming must be as the unsheathing of a sword. The kingdom he had come to establish, notice this sentence, extremely important. It has ramifications for us today then. The kingdom he had come to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews desired. He who was the foundation of the ritual economy of Israel would be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. He who had proclaimed the law from Sinai would be condemned as a transgressor. He who had come to break the power of Satan would be denounced as Beelzebub. No one upon earth had understood him, and during his ministry he must still walk alone. Throughout his life, his mother and his brothers did not comprehend his mission. Even his disciples did not understand him. He had dwelt in eternal light as one with God, but his life on earth must be spent in solitude. Let me stop there for a moment, because here we have a definite parallel, a trial and an attitude situation, a parallel, as we're reminded of again from One Selected Message, page 406, a review in Herald, February 18th, 1890, where Sister White said, "The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ had been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. Here we see a definite situation of trials and attitudes that are a parallel with what we have today. It says the kingdom he had come to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews desired. You can see then how there would be a great deal of persecution brought toward anyone who was following Christ and promoting that kingdom, even in our day, among his chosen people. It's opposite of what his chosen people desire in reality, and yet they don't seem to realize that. And it goes on, and it says, he who was the foundation of the ritual and economy of Israel will be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. So if we're following Christ today, God's chosen people will look upon us as, the vast majority, the great mass of them, will look upon us as its enemy and destroyer. They'll look upon us as the enemy and a destroyer. And what's the truth of the matter? Four Testimonies, page 87. Who's really aiding the enemy? Aiding the enemy is a description of the very definition of the term lukewarm, according to Four Testimonies, page 87. So here we see that first aspect of the difficulty of establishing Christ's kingdom today. The great mass of professing Adventists today are in the lukewarm condition. The majority, even in Sister White's day, in 1876, were in the lukewarm condition, according to Four Testimonies, page 87. What's the difference between her day then and our day? She was the living messenger of the Lord. They couldn't get rid of her. They couldn't terminate her. They couldn't disfellowship her wickedly on any kind of trumped up charge or no charge at all. Simply do it. They couldn't get rid of her. But three generations away from her death in 1915, if we stand up to promote God's kingdom among his chosen people today, we will see how quickly they can get rid of us. Aiding the enemy is the very definition of the lukewarm condition. And then we see the second characteristic there. He who had proclaimed the law upon Sinai would be condemned as a transgressor. So it is today. You hold forth the law to God's chosen people, and they want a kingdom in reality that is opposite of the one that Jesus wants to establish. And they will condemn you as the transgressor, simply because you hold forth the truth on the law. Notice the third characteristic here. He who had come to break the power of Satan would be denounced as Beelzebub. So it is today. The trials and attitudes are the same. You follow Jesus today among his chosen people. They want a kingdom which is opposite of the one that Jesus wants to establish, the great mass of them, or the majority of them. In fact, as it says here in Christ's time, speaking of Jesus himself, he had come to break the power of Satan, but he was denounced as Satan himself, as Beelzebub. Who are we to think that if they did this to the Master, the Laodicean church of his day at the first coming, that they won't do the same to the true followers of Christ, that will be judged by him? Hopefully we are included in that category. Those that will be judged to be the true followers of Christ today then will be also charged with being Satan today by his professed people. This is a fact of life. And Jesus came to break the power of Satan. Well, we know how that relates today to our trials if we're following Jesus, because 6 Bible Commentary 1106 simply says, Satan gives his power to those who are aiding him in his deceptions. Well, that's a key quote for us to realize that the lukewarm Church of the Laodiceans and the great mass of lukewarm Laodiceans are operating under Satan's power then. Because the very definition of the term lukewarm, although it's never widely broadcast, the very definition of that term means aiding the enemy. Four Testimonies, page 87. And if we can add one and one and get two, we should be able to add 6 Bible Commentary 1106, Satan gives his power to those who are aiding him in his deceptions. 2:4 Testimonies, page 87. Aiding the enemy. The term lukewarm is applicable to this class. End quote. Simple, isn't it? Do you see then those three characteristics that are described here in Desire of Ages, page 111, when it tells us that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews or the chosen people of God at the first advent desired. Since the trials and attitudes are the same, these three characteristics will be experienced by his followers today in trying to establish his kingdom among his chosen people today. They'll be looked upon as its enemy, when in fact the great mass that are looking upon them as its enemy are really aiding the enemy themselves in their lukewarm condition. When you try to uphold the law and restore the law, you'll be condemned as a transgressor. When you try to teach about God's kingdom and break the power of Satan, those who are aiding the enemy, lukewarm, and receiving his power, will denounce you as Satan. When these things are happening, we have to go back to the first advent in our minds and remember they did exactly, the Laodiceans of Christ's day did exactly this same thing to Jesus himself. Let's go on. Desire of Ages, page 111. I'm going to come back to this spirit like a dove situation at the end of the chapter, where the heavens were opened up and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Let's continue on. Desire of Ages 111. As one with us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood. Purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. Alone he must tread the path. Alone he must bear the burden. Upon him who had laid off his glory and accepted the weakness of humanity, the redemption of the world must rest. He saw and felt it all, but his purpose remained steadfast. Upon his arm depended the salvation of the fallen race, and he reached out his hand to grasp the hand of the omnipotent love. The Savior's glance seemed to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul in prayer. This is talking about when he was baptized. While he knows how sin has hardened the hearts of men and how difficult it will be for them to discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. Notice the two things that are difficult, then and now. To discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. Remember, his chosen people wanted a kingdom that was opposite of the one he came to establish. The trials and attitudes are still the same. We can see it even in education today. They've gone off to the colleges and seminaries of other denominations to receive high doctor degrees, rabbi degrees in theology from other denominations. And then they come back to this denomination, and what's really shocking is the apostasy in education that we see, because instead of coming back and being labored with, they're given top jobs all over the denomination. And this has happened for years and years and years. And in it we see the same events then paralleling in Christ's day. They will not accept the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. They will not accept even it in the form of education of its religious leaders. We see a widespread total rejection of God's word from councils to parents and teachers, page 45. This principle is flatly rejected today as if it never existed by the educational system of his chosen people today across the board. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. Quote, "We need men well-trained, well-educated, to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust." Notice, they should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. Is that what they're doing today? Our men that are well-trained and educated, that are working in the interests of the churches, are they presenting the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to the seminaries and colleges established by other denominations? Absolutely not. By their own example, in going off to the Gregoriana, Tubingen, and just the other day I read in one of the old Sabbath School quarterlies of a man who received his doctor's degree at the Catholic University in San Salvador. And it's written right in the front cover of the Sabbath School Quarterly. It's clear, and if you just look at the dossier and the bibliographies of the different doctors of theology today, just about every single one of them have received a doctor's degree, the vast majority anyway, from colleges and seminaries established by other denominations. This is not what we should be doing. We should be presenting the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. That is the kingdom of God on education. Today, men don't want the kingdom of God. They want the direct opposite of the kingdom of God. So it was in Christ's day. We should see, we should always recognize these parallels. Then they don't discourage us, brothers and sisters. They encourage us. The more we parallel the chosen people at the first coming, the nearer we are to the second coming of Christ. All of these events are going to take place, that God's justice will be pronounced fair by those who go to heaven and those who open up the books and see that the test between His chosen people at the first and second advent was exactly the same. They will come away and they will say, "Of the justice of God, it is fair, exactly fair. He gave the same trials. There was the same attitude." His chosen people at the first coming wanted a kingdom directly opposite of the kingdom Jesus came to establish. Today, that very sentiment is echoed by those who are the religious leaders of His chosen people today, from the fact that they go off to seminaries and colleges of other denominations and get their doctor or rabbi degrees, instead of teaching the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to the seminaries and colleges of other denominations. You see, they want the direct opposite kingdom. Okay? And that's why it says in Desire of Ages, page 112 here, how difficult it will be for them to discern His mission and accept the gift of salvation. They don't want His kingdom. They've established another kingdom. They want the direct opposite. He pleads with the Father. It says, Desire of Ages 112, He pleads with the Father for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the fetters with which Satan has enthralled them, and in their behalf to conquer the destroyer. He asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of His Son. Never before have the angels listened to such a prayer. They are eager to bear to their loved commander a message of assurance and comfort. But no, the Father Himself will answer the petition of His Son. Direct from the throne issue the beams of His glory. The heavens are opened, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light. Fit emblem of Him, the meek and lowly one. I'm going to come back to this after we finish reading the chapter. It's short here, so let's go on and take our time and read the chapter. Of the vast throng at the Jordan, few except John discerned the heavenly vision. Yet the solemnity of the divine presence rested upon the assembly. Notice the blindness of God's chosen people here. Notice the power of the false teachings from the doctors of theology of their day and the effect it had upon them. It says, few except John discerned the heavenly vision, yet the solemnity of the divine presence rested upon the assembly. The people stood silently gazing upon Christ. What should they have done?
Knelt.
Notice what it says right here. The people stood silently gazing upon Christ. Can you imagine this? The heavens opened up. The glory of the God the Father Himself came down in bright beams upon not only Jesus, but the entire assembly. A dove-like form of purest light, fit emblem of the Holy Spirit, descended upon Jesus' head. And yet, the people stood. Few of them even discerned the heavenly vision, even though this glory rested upon the divine, upon the entire assembly. What is this? This is a testimony to the power of false teaching and how it destroys the appreciation for truth. This is a testimony as to the blindness of the Laodicean condition and what we have to battle against today, brothers and sisters. Without divine power, there can be no hope. And even with divine power, there will only be a few who will be able to discern. Same thing happened right here in Christ's day. These people should have fell down and knelt when they saw this thing happening, this miracle. The heavens opening up, the Holy Spirit coming down in a dove-like form of purest light. And not only that, then they hear a voice. They hear the Father's voice from heaven. And they're standing there. Standing. Notice, let's go on. The people stood silently gazing upon Christ. His form was bathed in the light that ever surrounds the throne of God. His upturned face was glorified as they had never before seen the face of man. From the open heavens, a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice all these events that are happening. All these events, the Holy Spirit comes down in a dove-like form of purest light. It not only lands upon Jesus, but this glory falls upon the entire assembly. And they stand there, gazing in their blind and Laodicean condition. Jesus' form is glorified. They see His face as they've never seen a face before. And yet, they stand there, gazing. They hear a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, God the Father Himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet, they stand there, gazing. This is a testimony to the blindness of the Laodicean condition, isn't it? We should draw strength and encouragement today, then, as we try to establish the truth of God's kingdom, and we are met with the charges that we are Beelzebub, that we're condemned as transgressors, and we are the enemy. Notice the blindness of the Laodicean condition. And we should draw strength then and recognize that when anyone responds to the truth, even as it has come to us originally ourselves, and I'm speaking of myself included, when the truth even comes to us, or when you hold forth the truth to another Laodicean and they accept it, it's a testimony to the power of God, the miracle that's taking place in a person's life. Because look at the blindness of the Laodicean condition and how they can stand there gazing at these miracles and not drop on their faces. This is the testimony then of the miracles that we have in both directions. When we are accused by satanic miracles working upon people's hearts of being Beelzebub and being the enemy and being transgressors because we're simply trying to establish the truth of God's kingdom, and His chosen people today want the opposite. We should draw strength and encouragement. This happened before. And when someone responds to the truth, we should take strength and encouragement to realize that God's power is definitely operating. The people would have the choice of rejecting the power because that power never controls the will. But without it, there would be no hope of a people who can stand in the face of these types of miracles ever being reached by a human. Let's go on. Desire of Ages 1:12. These words of confirmation, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," these words of confirmation were given to inspire faith in those who witnessed the scene and to strengthen the Savior for his mission. Notwithstanding that the sins of the guilty world were laid upon Christ, notwithstanding the humiliation of taking himself upon himself our fallen nature. Notice, how can anybody misunderstand that today? Unless they want to establish a kingdom that's opposite of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. And yet so many today, even in official books in the Laodicean church today, want to say that Jesus came in an unfallen nature. And it's right here. It's simple English. Notwithstanding the humiliation of taking upon himself our fallen nature, the voice from heaven declared him to be the Son of the Eternal. Then we should better understand why so many of his chosen people today are trying to say that he has an unfallen nature and teaching what we call new theology. It's just another evidence that his chosen people today want an opposite kingdom than the one that he has come to establish. Nothing is new. History is repeating. The trials and the attitudes are the same. It goes on and says, John had been deeply moved as he saw Jesus bowed as a suppliant, pleading with tears for the approval of the Father. As the glory of God encircled him and the voice from heaven was heard, John recognized the token which God had promised. He knew that it was the world's Redeemer whom he had baptized. The Holy Spirit rested upon him, and with outstretched hand, pointing to Jesus, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." None among the hearers, and not even the speaker himself, discerned the import of these words, "the Lamb of God." Notice, here's another problem. Trial and attitudes the same. Even among God's chosen people at this first coming, none among the hearers, and not even the speaker himself, discerned the import of these words, "the Lamb of God." On the issue of the Lamb of God, then, there's going to be problems today. Trials and attitudes are the same. We'll talk about it more after we finish the chapter. Upon Mount Moriah, Abraham had heard the question of his son, "My father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The father answered, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Genesis 22:7-8. And in the ram divinely provided, in the place of Isaac, Abraham saw a symbol of him who was to die for the sins of men. The Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, taking up the illustration, prophesied of the Savior, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 6. But the people of Israel had not understood the lesson. Many of them regarded the sacrificial offerings much as the heathen looked upon their sacrifices, as gifts by which they themselves might propitiate the deity. God desired to teach them that from his own love comes the gift which reconciles them to himself. Notice this beautiful promise then in the next few sentences. And the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. with all our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. I believe that's a beautiful promise for all of us sinners. Brothers and sisters, with all of our sins and weaknesses, we are not cast aside as worthless. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. The glory that rested upon Christ is a pledge of the love of God for us. It tells us of the power of prayer, how the human voice may reach the ear of God, and our petitions find acceptance in the courts of heaven. Notice that definition there of the power of prayer. How the human voice may reach the ear of God, and our petitions find acceptance in the courts of heaven. By sin, earth was cut off from heaven and alienated from its communion. But Jesus had connected it again with the sphere of glory. His love has encircled man and reached the highest heaven. The light which fell from the open portals upon the head of our Savior will fall upon us as we pray for help to resist temptation. Another beautiful promise. The voice which spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." And the believing soul is further described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And I apologize, last week I believe I mentioned this same text, only I mistakenly attributed it to 1 Corinthians. And I was meaning at every time last week when I talked about Corinthians, I was meaning to say 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. That's where it describes who the people of God are and also His true sons and daughters, if you'll remember. You could just turn there with me for a moment. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. I'm getting there myself here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You're familiar with it. We don't have to read it all. But it tells us right here that if we want to be God's true sons and daughters, if we want to be accepted by Him and be His sons and daughters, it tells us we have to come out and be separate from them. We have to come out and be separate from some things. And in verses 14 through 16, it tells us what we have to become separate from. We have to become separate from these things or these peoples that remain impenitent and in these conditions. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are not to have fellowship with unrighteousness. We are not to partake with those who are groping in darkness. We are not to have concord with Belial or Satan or those that have no problem in aiding him or seeing things according to the way he wants his kingdom. We are not to maintain communion with infidels, let alone those that are worse than infidels, as described in 7 Bible Commentary 963, column 2, paragraph 4 and 5. We are to come out and be separate from idols. All these things are described as conditions that we must separate from in order to be God's believing and true sons and daughters. And that's what it's saying here too then, when it says back in Desire of Ages, page 113, the voice which spoke to Jesus says to every believing soul, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." There's conditions attached. Separation from the things mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 are definitely part of being one of His beloved children. It's very specifically mentioned there. You might even draw a little note along the side in your Desire of Ages on page 113 there. And it goes on and says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That's assuming, of course, then, that 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 is being fulfilled in our lives. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, notice, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. Has he appeared yet? Has his second coming happened yet? No. Then why are there so many people going around acting by the art of man that they've already seen him as he is? Do you realize by the art of man, when man tries to depict God, the Eternal One, especially an Adventist, by the art of man, when man tries to depict the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, by the art of man, especially the Son, they're denying the very name Adventist? Because it tells us right here in John 3:2, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. According to their art then, their idolatrous art, they're denying the word Adventist in reality. They're saying they've already seen him as he is. But he hasn't appeared yet, has he? Not at all. When he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. Then, 1 John 3:2. Continuing to the close, it says, our Redeemer has opened the way so that the most sinful, notice this beautiful promise, our Redeemer has opened the way so that the most sinful, the most needy, the most oppressed and despised may find access to the Father. All may have a home in the mansions which Jesus has gone to prepare. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful promise of hope and encouragement and strength for us today. All may have a home in the mansions which Jesus has gone to prepare. And brothers and sisters, there are not mansions for those who think they are better than others and slums for the rest. Those that'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb are all equal. Then today, why is there so much prejudice? We are all sinners. We are all needy. We've all been oppressed and despised. Would that it would be that we wouldn't think of ourselves as better than others. Actually, we should be servants of all. But when we keep in mind that when Jesus takes his people home to the mansions he's gone to prepare, those mansions will all be the dwelling places of people who are regarding one another in equality. And if they do it there, they must do it here. They must put aside bigotry and prejudice. That's a big problem with the Jews at the first coming, and it's a problem among God's chosen people as we approach the second coming. There's all manner of prejudice. How many years have you been in the church? It's like a caste system. The number of years determines your standing. Stuff and nonsense. God can teach you more in one moment by his Holy Spirit than all of the great men of earth can teach you in a lifetime. Stuff and nonsense when people say, how many years have you been in the church? It's denoting bigotry and prejudice. This must be done away with while we're here on this earth, if we ever have a home in the mansions of equality that God has prepared for those who love him in the heavenly kingdom. You see, today people don't want the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. They don't want to do away with their bigotry and prejudice and their class system and their feelings of better being better than one another. They want the opposite of Jesus' kingdom in this regard also. They are almost saying as if the mansions that Jesus is preparing, there are certain mansions over here for the special people of the Adventist movement, and then those that snuck into heaven somehow are down there in those slum mansions. It's not going to be that way. That's not the kind of kingdom Jesus has come to establish. His kingdom was without bigotry and prejudice. Those that will be in the mansions in heaven will all be equals. and they will be looking upon themselves as less than their brethren. It says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." End quote. Now I'd like to go back just for a moment to the statement, we cannot possibly pass this by. This is the clearest statement in all of the spirit of prophecy about the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. This is the clearest one. There's other ones that help understand that event as it relates to the subject of idolatry and, of course, then Sabbath polluting with idols. And that's found back there again. If you look back, we just want to talk about this for a moment. Desire of Ages, page 112, in the second paragraph. Let's read that. It says, "Never," when Jesus was praying at his baptism, it says, "Never before have the angels listened to such a prayer. They are eager to bear to their loved commander a message of assurance and comfort. But no, the Father himself will answer the petition of his Son. Direct from the throne issue the beams of his glory. The heavens are opened, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light, fit emblem of him, the meek and lowly one." Can we look then at the texts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when it describes a form like a dove, and here we see a dove-like form of purest light? Can we look at these texts and in light of other counsel we have in the Bible and spirit of prophecy, can we look at these texts and see that we have the authority to represent the Holy One, the authority to represent the Holy Spirit by an earthly dove? Does anybody have some thoughts on that? Anybody, your own thoughts?
That's right. Romans 1.
Amen. Simple, isn't it, Kevin? We look at Romans 1 and it tells us that we are not to make an image of God in the form of a bird. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it tells us we are to make no similitude of God, lest we corrupt ourselves. And it goes on and specifies the different types. And one of them, it says, of a winged fowl that flieth in the air. Then when we consider God's counsel to us, I can think of one of the most clear quotes from 4 Bible Commentary 1145, "To make an image of God dishonors him." I can see here, can't you, how clearly that is illustrated when we think about making an image of the Holy Spirit in the form of an earthly dove, of a common corrupt winged bird, winged fowl that flieth in the air. Notice the difference in these language. A dove-like form of purest light. I could say, and you can imagine, and I can imagine, let our minds be on the highest stretch. Is there ever an artist on earth that can depict purest light? And yet if our art doesn't do that, we do dishonor to the Holy Spirit. It can't be done. The art of man cannot depict the Holy Spirit in this regard. And as you mentioned, Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 through 18, and also Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, tells us very clearly not to attempt to make images of God, and that includes the Holy Spirit, in the form of a winged fowl that flieth in the air, or a bird. And that wasn't the intention of God the Father here, nor the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in a dove-like form of purest light. It wasn't their intention that we should go out and violate the second commandment and make an image of the Holy Spirit using a common earthly dove. Let me read to you what kind of dove descended upon Jesus a little more from Volume 1, Review and Herald. page 145, or this is Review and Herald, Review and Herald, August 18th, 1874. Let's see here. I have to get to it. Here we go. Volume 1, Review and Herald, page 145. That's column 2, paragraph 2. It says, quote, "The opening heavens and descent of the heavenly dove." Notice the kind of dove. Heavenly dove. When we look out here on the earth, do we see heavenly doves flying around, or do we see earthly doves? Isn't that ridiculous that we take the form of an earthly dove and we use that to symbolize a heavenly dove? A heavenly dove that is described further, as we read in Desire of Ages 112, a dove-like form of purest light? Well, one Review and Herald, page 145 again, says about this heavenly dove. It says, quote, "The opening heavens and descent of the heavenly dove were assurances that his Father would unite his power in heaven with that of his Son upon the earth to rescue man from the control of Satan, and that God accepted the effort of Christ to link earth to heaven and finite man to the infinite." Notice again, though, the words, "the opening heavens and the descent of the heavenly dove." Then what right do we have in light of Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 18? And Romans 1, 21 through 32, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, the second commandment itself. What right do we have to attempt to represent the Holy Spirit by an earthly dove? Simply because we read that he descended like a dove, like a dove. And from that we gain license to break the second commandment? Do you see the blindness of the people today who want to accept a kingdom that's opposite of the kingdom of God? God tells us in Exodus 20, 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 18, Romans 1, 21 through 32, that we are not to make images or likenesses of God. In particular, it's stressed in Deuteronomy and in Romans 1 that I mentioned, that we're not to make images in the form of God as winged fowls that fly in the air, or by birds. But because people want a kingdom opposite of the kingdom of God, because history is repeating, because the trials and attitudes are the same, and this is another example then, they set aside those words of God, and they read, "The Holy Spirit descended like a dove." Oh, I can go ahead and disregard Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, Romans 1, and I can just make an image of a God of the Holy Spirit like an earthly dove. But it wasn't an earthly dove. The testimony of Jesus in one Review and Herald 145 tells us it was the descent of the heavenly dove. And God has a problem here. How does he explain to finite man what it looks like for the heavenly dove to come out of the heavens that are opened up and descend upon Christ and the assembly there? And I praise God that we have these words in Desire of Ages. These are the most clear words that describe that descent anywhere that you'll read in the spirit of prophecy. The Holy Spirit descended, as it says, in a dove-like form of purest light. To make an image of God dishonors him. If we cannot depict purest light, then we dishonor him by attempting to represent him by an image. And we dishonor him by showing that we want to establish another kingdom opposite of the kingdom of God when we attempt to represent God by a winged fowl that flieth in the air or by a bird. We simply throw away Exodus 20, 4 through 6, the second commandment, Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 18, that tells us not to make such similitudes, and Romans 1, 21 through 32, that tell us not to make such images and call us foolish if we do such a thing, and then describe the punishments that'll come in Romans 1, 21 through 32. Now I want to share another quote with you regarding the Holy Spirit and how foolish this is then to try to represent him by the art of man, especially as an earthly dove, when he is reality a heavenly dove that came down there. But if you look in sometime in your own books, look in Three Review and Herald, page 511. Three Review and Herald, page 511. And that is Review and Herald, October 26th, 1897. And it's Three Review and Herald, page 511, column 3, paragraph 2. Let me read the paragraph to you and see if you can tell me what the problem is of representing the Holy Spirit by an earthly dove as we read this paragraph right here. Quote, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father." He would intercede for them and would send them his own representative, the Holy Spirit, who would attend them in their work. This representative would not appear in human form, but by faith would be seen and recognized by all who should believe in Christ. End quote. Does anybody then see the problem here of representing the heavenly dove by an earthly dove, besides the counsel we have in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 4 and Romans 1? Taking this counsel alone right here, do we see the problem? Notice it says here again these words, "This representative," meaning the Holy Spirit, "would not appear in human form." Since the Holy Spirit will not appear in human form, then what right do we have to depict him by the art of man in animal or bird form? Have you ever thought about that? It tells us right here in the testimony of Jesus, Review and Herald, October 26, 1897, "This representative would not appear in human form." We should keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit does not appear to us in human form. Then what right do we have to think that we can take the simple art of man and depict a heavenly dove, a dove-like form of purest light, by making a picture of an earthly dove, of an animal? The Holy Spirit won't even appear in human form, but we want a kingdom opposite of the kingdom of God as is established by his word. So we go ahead and we presume to set aside Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4, Romans 1, just ignore them. And even though the Holy Spirit won't appear in human form by the art of man, because it's so great, you know, we make him appear as an animal, in animal form, by a bird, by a winged fowl that flieth in the air, by an earthly dove. And God tells us that he descended in a dove-like form of purest light. He never appears in human form. He's a heavenly dove. And God tells us to make an image of God dishonors him. How much clearer can it possibly get? Would you turn in your Bibles? Just the last thing I want to mention on this. No, two things I want to mention on this. I said that I was going to share a quote earlier today that I had not shared ever before, because I just wasn't aware of it myself, regarding the issue of making images of God. And the Holy Spirit certainly qualifies as God. And this quote comes from Signs of the Times, June 2nd, 1881. And it is just beautiful. It's so simple, so sweet, and so clear. I don't know how anybody could misunderstand what idolatry is when you read this quote. I'm going to read the entire paragraph, but the quote that I want comes at the very last sentence. But I want you to make sure you see the entire context. So what I really want you to see is this last sentence, but I want to read right up to it. Signs of the Times, June 2nd, 1881, or Volume 1, Signs of the Times, page 231, column 2, and paragraph 3. It says there, quote, By their disregard of God's command, the Israelites had woven for themselves a net in which their feet were soon entangled. Ere long, many of the Hebrews were induced to attend heathen festivals. Lascivious songs and licentious indulgence formed a prominent part in the idolatrous worship. Exposed to these contaminating influences, the Israel of God steadily became corrupted. And here comes the important sentence. Not that the others aren't important, but this one. Quote, "In imitation of the gods of the heathen, images were made to represent Jehovah, and thus idolatry spread like a plague throughout the land."